History tells us that about the time that Jesus was a disciple, there was a major revolt in Galilee near where Jesus lived. It was part of what Josephus refers to as the Jewish Wars, which was a very long, protracted, bloody struggle between the Roman occupying forces and the nationalistic and often religiously fanatic Jews. The particularly memorable thing about this insurrection was that the Jews were able to gather together such an effective fighting force that they literally put the Roman soldiers on the run for a while, drove them out of the area of Galilee, and there was a pitched battle in Jerusalem. So much so that the commanding Roman officer and his captains were literally fearing for their lives and sent messages out for reinforcements. And they probably would have been destroyed had not the reinforcements under the leadership of Varus showed up in a timely way and crushed the rebellion. But the Romans didn't just crush the rebellion. They proceeded to crucify 2,000 of the insurgents. They cut down literally thousands of trees, and they hung a Jew or an Israelite every 10 meters on a road for 16 kilometers. Now, can you imagine what that would be like? Seeing rows and rows, you know, long row of dead people hanging on a cross or people dying in anguish every 30 feet for 10 miles. Can you imagine what kind of sight that would have been? Now, that would be like getting in your car and driving from here past Niles towards South Bend and seeing a cross with somebody hanging on it every 30 feet. Now, a deer just got hit south of town here. On my way home, I saw it one night, and for the next 3 days, it was laying there on the side of the road, vulnerable to the animals and the bugs and all those kinds of things. And so you can only imagine that 2,000 people weren't crucified in one day, but they were stretched out over a period of time. And so it was not a very nice scene to behold at all. In fact, you know, it's hard for us in our Western mind and our civilized, quote-unquote, society of America to picture such kind of cruelty. You know, here, Timothy McVeigh, you know, has perpetrated a crime, so they say, where over 100 were killed, brutally blowing them up. But he will quietly, in a room, get a lethal injection. You see, we don't think of the kind of mockery and stripping people and making fun of them and jeering crowds and people hanging stark naked and the sun blazing down on them until they blister. We don't see those kinds of things. We don't think in those kinds of terms. But Jesus, living in Galilee, a teenager, when this revolt took place, no doubt was aware of the situation and perhaps even saw it for himself. So long before his death, long before he ever died on the cross was for Jesus an ugly, hideous reality. And it became for Jesus also the defining mark of what it meant for him to do his work for you and I. And that cross also would become the defining mark of what it meant for us to call him Lord. What it meant for us to be a true follower of his. And so we find in this passage in Luke 9 today, we find Jesus positing the cross as an inevitable companion to anyone, any man or woman or child or old person or young person who claims to be a follower of his. You see, the norm for discipleship, the norm for lordship of Jesus in our lives is defined by the cross of Jesus Christ. Now we sing this chorus. You've sung it, and it goes something like this. He is Lord. He is Lord. He is risen from the dead. He is Lord. Every knee shall bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. You've sung that chorus, I have, and sometimes in the process of singing it with other Christians, holding their hands and listening to the soft music and the soft way in which it is sung, you know, a good feeling comes into our hearts, and goosebumps might even be generated on our bodies as we think about this glorious thing that Jesus is our Lord. Scripture affirms that. Scripture tells us that Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's above all potentates. He's above every principality and power in heavenly places and on earth. But the question that comes to every one of us, the question that Jesus was pressing his disciples there in Galilee, was, is Jesus Lord and Master and owner for you? Jesus is Lord. The Bible proclaims that. But is he? Is he for you? You see, it's one thing to sing it. It's one thing to have it listed as one of the 27 fundamental beliefs. It's one thing to have it tucked away intellectually in the back of our minds as knowledge. It's another thing to let the reality of the Lordship of Jesus Christ touch the fabric of our life. You see, the Lordship of Jesus Christ doesn't make a difference on paper. And I'll say this carefully so that you don't misunderstand it. It doesn't even make a difference whether it says it as such in Scripture. It's not enough for it to be said in Scripture. It needs to be true in the inner walls of ourselves, our hearts, our being, deep down inside where who we are really counts and what it means for the Scriptures to declare Jesus Christ as Lord. How do we match what we say with what we do? How do we match what we say with the reality of the measure of Christ's lordship in our lives? Is he fully Lord? Is he partially Lord? Is there such a thing as Jesus only being partially Lord in our lives? Is it an all or a none thing? And so I suggest that we're on the right track when we define the lordship of Jesus Christ in the context of what Jesus understood the cross to mean. How Jesus viewed the cross. What did the cross mean to him? And when we understand what the cross meant to him, we get a glimpse then of what it means for him to be Lord in our lives. When we come to the book of Philippians, the Apostle Paul gives us an insight into the mind of Jesus, the thinking of Jesus. What was behind Jesus as he went through the experience of the cross? He gives various glimpses in the Gospels. But the Apostle Paul says that Jesus emptied himself. He humbled himself and took on the form of a slave, a bondservant. Philippians tells us that Jesus humbled himself and became obedient, even to death, even the death of the cross. So Paul says, let this mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus. Three themes come into focus as we look at Philippians. Self-denial, embracing some suffering or some great trial towards some great cause, and willing obedience. And this is what Jesus picks up when he begins talking to his disciples. You know, he says, who do you say that I am? And when they say, well, you're the Messiah, you're the Son of God. When they say that, he begins talking about the fact that the Son of Man must suffer, must be rejected, must die, and then rise again on the third day. And so Jesus immediately moved from this discussion of who he was to what he was going to experience. And then he begins this dialogue with his disciples. He says, if anyone will follow me, if anyone will come after me, let him do three things. Deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. So Jesus says, you show me as Lord in your life when you deny yourself for my sake. Now, I've scratched my mind considerably over the last week particularly, and the last couple of weeks as I was thinking about this short series through September. Where is self-denial in my life? Where am I denying self? What am I denying? How much am I denying? Am I denying as much now, denying as much of self now as I did even 10 years ago in ministry and in relationship to Jesus? You see, the question of self-denial is a very personal thing. I can't say whether you're denying self as much as I can answer for myself. But Jesus says that we must deny ourselves if he is going to be fully Lord in our lives. Do we understand what that means? Do we live for ourselves or do we live for him? Do we live part of the time for him and part of the time for ourselves? And then Jesus says, you will prove me Lord in your life if you take up your cross daily. Now, what is a cross? If you take up your cross daily, you'll prove Jesus Christ as Lord of your life. What is a cross? Well, simply put, a cross is any kind of trial or stress or obstacle or inconvenience or painful situation that we experience that is a direct result of following Jesus Christ. Now, there are a lot of problems and trials we have in life that we call crosses, but they're not necessarily the crosses that Scripture speaks of. But a cross is some kind of a stress or a pain or a problem or a weight or an anxiety or situation or inconvenience that comes as a result of a decision to follow Jesus Christ. And crosses range from very minute things to martyrdom. And crosses can last for just a short time, be gone in a hurry, or they can last a lifetime. And as Dietrich Bonhoeffer says, when Jesus Christ calls a man or a woman, he bids them come and die. And in his book, The Cost of Discipleship, Dietrich Bonhoeffer compares cheap grace with costly grace. And there he says that cheap grace is grace without discipleship, grace without a cross. And then he says that costly grace is costly because it calls us to follow. And it is costly simply because it demands the life, the total life of the individual. And sometimes that total life means death. But whatever it means the total person. And that's costly grace. And then Jesus says, you prove me Lord in your life when you follow me. When you follow me. And following Jesus simply means that we obey him. We follow the pattern that he has taken. And following is a directional thing. When you follow somebody, you are following exactly the direction that they're going in. The direction of their thinking. If I'm following somebody's car, I'm following the direction their car is going in. If I'm following their way of life, I'm following the direction of their way of life. And so Jesus speaks of following him. And so it's a directional thing. It's a relational thing. Following or followership, as one writer refers to followership. That's what we're called to, followership. And it is not to a system, but a Savior. We're not following a plan, but a person. We're not following rules, but we're involved in a relationship. And Jesus Christ is that defining relationship, the one singular voice that speaks to us, that guides us, that impresses us, that compels us. But at bottom, this directional following of Jesus Christ is an act of obedience. And the order in which Jesus shares these with his disciples is meaningful. Deny self, take cross, follow. We can never take up a cross. We will never take up a cross whatever it is. Whether it has to do with our finances, whether it has to do with our relationships, whether it has to do with our attitudes, whether it has to do with the use of our gifts and our talents and our influence, whether it has to do with lifestyle situations, there is no way that we would be willing to pick up a cross and carry it for Jesus if we were not willing to deny self first. And as Dietrich Bonhoeffer says, only when we have become completely oblivious of self are we ready to bear the cross for Christ's sake. And of course, we will not follow Jesus, we will not be able to follow Jesus if we're not willing to take up our cross daily. They're linked together. And our willingness to pay the price of the cross is pivotal to what it means to allow Jesus to be fully Lord in our lives. You see, if I refuse the cross, I cannot follow, I will not follow, and Jesus will not be Lord. And on the other hand, if I choose to follow, if I choose to let Jesus be Lord of my life, crosses will be inevitable. Something will cut across the fabric of our life. There will be some change, some stress, some inconvenience, some decision, something different. It's inevitable. It comes together with following Jesus and being a follower. This week, my heart was stirred as I read the story of John and Betty Stamm. They were missionaries in the China Inland Mission back in the mid-30s. They studied at Moody Bible Institute over here in Chicago. That's where they met. That's where they developed a passion for each other. And they were deeply committed Christians, committed fully to Jesus Christ. And their relationship with each other was secondary to their relationship to Jesus. They both had a vision for ministry in China, and they felt the call to that. And they were trying to figure out where marriage fell in that whole picture. And John wrote back to his dad one day, and he says, "You know, Dad, it's unfair for me, no matter how much I love Betty, it's unfair for me to have a long, protracted engagement and ask her to wait for me. Years ago, when I gave my heart to Jesus and I heard about the opening doors and the opportunity for ministry in China, I told the Lord, 'Lord, if I can ever be fitted for this, count me in. That's what I want to do.' And I made that commitment to the Lord. And now, no matter how much I love Betty now, I cannot say no to this call to the inland China. That's a very dangerous situation. It's a call for single men to go to. It's no place for women. It's no place for children. It's no place for a family. And who knows whether I'd ever come back. And so it's not fair." So somewhere along the line, John told Betty that he felt that call to mission service in China. Well, Betty goes back to China because her parents were Presbyterian missionaries. She goes back to China herself, but not the inland China. It was more on the coast. And John remains at the Moody Bible Institute to finish his last year of study. And when he finishes, there at his graduation, part of the sharing at graduation, he appeals to his fellow graduates, telling them, "You know, the gospel of Jesus Christ never qualifies our following or our obedience or what we do. It doesn't say wait till you have the money and then go. It doesn't say wait till everything's fine, then do it. It calls us. It calls us no matter what the challenge, no matter what the pressures." And that's what he said to his fellow classmates. And then he got on a ship and headed for China. Unbeknownst to him, Betty had some physical problems and she had to go to Shanghai to see a doctor. And there they met unexpectedly. And the old feelings blossomed. And they married And by this, by September of 1934, they'd been married a year, had a little baby girl. And then came the invitation from the China Inland Mission that said, you know, this one area where the communist guerrillas have been working very, very aggressively, they've pulled back and it's quieted down. And we believe it's safe for you and your wife and your little one to go there and preach the gospel for Jesus Christ. And so they made that decision. They said, we'll go wherever the Lord leads. They arrived late November. And within a week or two of their arriving in this remote inland village, the communists, guerrillas came back and immediately took a hold of John and Betty and their little baby and forced them to march several days to another larger city and tied them up and locked them away. John was able to write one letter back to the mission board explaining his situation, explaining what happened. The very next day, John and Betty were stripped and paraded through the town of Tsinghe, paraded through that town, the guerrilla, communist guerrillas, inviting a whole town to come out and watch the execution. And some miracle of God's grace, their little baby girl was smuggled away and placed in the hands of another missionary family. But there was no way out for John and Betty. They died that day, December 7, 1934, being mocked, humiliated. Very short ministry, over in a flash. That particular year saw more young men and women commit their lives literally to the mission work in China and other places of the world as they heard of the martyrdom of John and Betty Stamm. More money came into the China Inland Mission since the stock crash than any other year because of the testimony. And they found this poem among their belongings. It was one of Betty's favorites. Written by E.H. Hamilton, it says, "Afraid of what? To feel the Spirit's glad release, to pass from pain to perfect peace, the strife and strain of life to cease. Afraid of what? Afraid of what? Afraid to see the Savior's face, to hear His welcome, and to trace the glory gleam from wounds of grace. Afraid of what? Afraid of what? A flash, a crash, a pierced heart, darkness, light? O heaven's art, each wound of His a counterpart. Afraid of what? Afraid of what? To do by death what life could not? Baptize with blood a stony plot, till souls shall blossom from the spot. Afraid of that?" And so this young couple literally baptized with blood a stony plot, and literally thousands became Christians through the years because of the testimony of this couple. And we know today that as the doors are reopening there in China, that there are millions of Christians. And some of them go back to the testimony and the witness that this couple left. Joseph Stowell says that those who follow Christ never pay a price. Not really. They invest the weight of their cross in the glory of the King and the gain of His everlasting kingdom. You know, when I compare When I compare the kind of things that I have been asked to give or up or to change or deny, or what the crosses that I've been asked to carry in comparison to that couple, I can only tell you this morning that I have been carrying balsa wood crosses. And you know something, when I stop and think about many of the things that we experience as Seventh-day Adventists here in North America, the crosses that we carry are balsa wood crosses. Not always. Some of us carry pretty heavy burdens. And balsa wood crosses are even heavy for those of us that carry them. But when I compare my cross against the cross of some of my friends in Ukraine and other places of the world, what have I given for Jesus? How much is the Lordship of Jesus Christ really expressed in my life? Would I allow it to happen so much so that it would bring me even to the point of death? I can't answer that now. But I can allow the Holy Spirit to help me to review my life, where I am now, what's happening in my life, my involvement in ministry, my passion for Jesus, my passion for the gospel to the world. There are some things that I can measure as to whether I'm denying self, whether I am carrying crosses for Jesus. Now, I'm not talking about going out and making my own cross. I'm talking about following Jesus that will bring some kind of pressure, some inconvenience in my life. At bottom, Jesus wants to be Lord of my emotions. He wants to be Lord of my time. He wants to be Lord of my possessions. He wants to be Lord of my relationships. He wants to be Lord of my abilities and my skills. He wants to be Lord of my sin and my guilt. He wants to be Lord of my attitudes. He wants to be Lord of my desires and my passions and my fears. He wants to be Lord of my tongue. He wants to be Lord fully. And I'm the only one that can allow him to do that. In Romans 6, there's a moral dimension to the Lordship of Jesus. The Apostle Paul says, when we're baptized into the death of Jesus. We participate in the death of Jesus. And when we participate in the death of Jesus, there's a transference of allegiance, a transference of lordship. Because before we were baptized, before we gave ourselves to Jesus Christ, we have been slaves to sin, slaves to our own desires. And we have been presenting our bodies, our thoughts, our imaginations, everything that we are, we've been presenting them as servants of unrighteousness and impurity. But now when you're baptized, now when you make a decision for Jesus and he becomes full Lord of your life, you now present yourself, your body, your mind, your soul, your spirit, everything that you are and everything that you have, you present it now as servants of righteousness. That's what God's church needs in these final hours. He needs followers. And he needs full lordship in our lives. And we're the only ones who can decide whether that happens. The other day I visited someone. This individual, Michael, is not a member of our village family. He thinks he is. I've known him for 12 years. He used to sit back here in this back corner here over there where you are, Gary. And every time I'd shake his hands on Sabbath morning, he'd be so excited about what's happening in church. But as I'd shake his hand, I'd see the pack of camels in his pocket. When we'd have a pictorial directory, Michael would show up and have his picture taken too. I lost track of Michael simply because he left an address, but when I'd go to his address, he wasn't always there. He had friends, and he was sick, and I hadn't seen Michael for 2 years, and he'd been on my mind, but we tracked him down, and this week I stopped by to visit Michael. He's 87 years old. And as I sat there in the waiting room of the foster care home that he's in, he was in the bathroom. I was waiting for him, and then he walks out of the bathroom in this walker, 87 years old. And he looks at me. He knew he had a visitor. He looks at me, and he looks, and he looks.
And I said to him, who do you think I am? And he looked. I said, take the beard away. You haven't seen me with the beard. Take the beard away. And he looked. I said, who do you think I am? And then I said, I'm Pastor Larry. And he just kind of relaxes and he says, I'm satisfied. I thought you had forgotten all about me. Well, we sat down and we spoke together and prayed together. And he's been cutting down on his camels. He used to walk a mile and a half for his camels, but he's down to two or three a day. And the day I visited him, he hadn't had any. And I said, Michael, we've talked about baptism, and I've baptized 90-year-olds in the cold waters of the Black Sea. We have a nice warm baptistry. And he got excited. And the Adventist caretaker that was there got excited too, who's been praying with Michael. You pray for Michael. That would warm my heart. That would satisfy my soul to see that man in his old age finally follow what his heart had been dragging and wanting him to do for so many years. You pray for Michael. But when he was standing there trying to figure out who I was, who do you think I am? Tell me, who do you think I am? And Jesus talking to his disciples. Who do people think I am? And they rattle off some answers. And then he says, who do you think I am? Come on, I want to know. Who am I? And that's the question he asks us today. Who am I? Who am I? Now, as Jesus went on to talk about his suffering and his pain, Peter pulled Jesus off to the side and said, no, Jesus, let's not talk about this. We don't want any suffering in this. You're the Messiah. But none of this suffering stuff. And you know, we have that same heart like Peter. We want to pull Jesus aside and we want to relate to him without the cross. In fact, this week, I make it a habit to regularly read the periodicals in the library that are on the critical edge of Adventism. You know what I mean. They're Seventh-day Adventists who are wrestling with where we are as a church, standards and so forth, and regularly pitting ideas against. And I read so that I know the feelings and the visceral things that are happening. And so I was reading some letters to the editor. And my heart froze as I was reading one individual making fun of the substitutionary atonement of Jesus. We cannot have Jesus without his cross. There's no other level of relating to God or Jesus but through the cross. There is none. I fear sometimes that we try to get by the cross of Jesus. He didn't have to die. Get rid of the cross so that we don't have to carry a cross. But to deny the cross is to deny the very Jesus that we desire. And today Jesus says, who am I? Who am I? And only you and I can decide whether he is Lord with the cross or some other being. And I invite you today, along with me, to let the Holy Spirit stir in our hearts an image of Jesus, because Jesus is going in a certain direction. And he says, follow me. And I can imagine as Jesus is going in that direction, carrying his own cross. When he carried his cross to Golgotha, that cross drug on the ground behind him. And there was a groove in the dust. And there were drops of his blood. And when we follow Jesus, we're following that trail in the dust, that blood-sprinkled trail. And that's why Paul will say, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I. And now the life that I live by the faith of the Son of God. Will you join me this morning in that kind of expression of faith in Jesus? That kind of opening of our hearts to the Lordship of Jesus Christ? Let's sing the first stanza only of our closing hymn, that wherever the Lord leads, we'll go, because he's died for us. Will we, Lord? Will we really follow you wherever you lead, wherever you go, however you are? Or are these just words that we've sung? Oh, Lord Jesus, help us to be honest with ourselves. May your Spirit speak to us in ways in which will open us to let you be full Lord of our lives. So that when we say Jesus is Lord, it's not just a statement of truth for people to hear, but it's a living reality in our lives that we experience. That's our prayer. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. International copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries have been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.